The word Advent means coming. We think about, as we recently looked at Mark 13, of Jesus' second advent. It's been the tradition of the church for hundreds of years to observe the four Sundays, the four Lord's days before Christmas, as Advent, Advent Sunday. So I want to take advantage of that rhythm and present to you a Advent series entitled Hope of the Ages, The King Has Come. But I'm going to break rules a little bit, and I'm going to go 5 weeks instead of just four. So we'll have the concluding message, God willing, on the 28th after Christmas. And I would like for us to consider, we're going to move from Mark for a few weeks, and we're going to flip over to Matthew. So if you have your scriptures, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 1. I just want to say I was able to observe and listen to, I appreciate the sermon that Joe brought last Sunday. It was a real blessing to my heart. I know to many of your hearts. And to hear David's testimony of your baptism, I might have shed a few tears, but praise God for what he's done in your life and for you taking that important step last week. So just wanted you to know I was away. I was with my dad and my in-laws a little bit, and my dad's recovered really well. So thank you for your prayers and care. We were able to visit a church with family, but I missed being here and was so glad to hear the service as it was broadcast later. Again, Matthew 1 is where I would ask you to turn in your Bibles, and I'm going to ask you please to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17 this morning. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Minadab, and Minadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiad. Abiad, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim. And Achim, the father of Eliud. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan. And Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Lord, we ask again that you would open up our hearts, help me to speak your word clearly, truthfully. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I assign for you, and I don't know how often you keep the assignments in the All Things EBBC, to read this text as a family before we came to worship today. I'm not going to ask how many of you obeyed that assignment or completed it, but we endeavored to do it at our dinner table last night. And one of my sons read through verses 1 to 17. And there were some snickers at times as we tried to work through it. And some of you still can't believe that I actually read these verses, and I appreciate your compassion as I try to pronounce all of these names. I don't know about you, but generally speaking, as I've observed Advent series, messages around Christmas time, messages generally start, sermons generally begin in verse 18 of chapter 1. They just skip those first 17. I mean, those are so many names, and you're kind of like, what? What are these for? If you have a King James version, instead of fathered, you have the word beget. 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 Now, my mother was so diligent in reading through the Bible in its entirety throughout the year with my brother and myself. My dad worked second shift, so she would oftentimes lead family worship. and she would read straight through the Bible. She had a plan, and we would read 3 chapters. And it was long and arduous, and at times I did not look forward to it at all. There became moments where she would put me on one side, my brother on one side, because we would become distracted if we were side by side. But I remember her getting to 1st, 2nd Chronicles, maybe Matthew 1, reading these genealogies, and my brother and I thought it was hilarious. My mother from Mississippi and her southern drawl trying to pronounce these names, so we would just lose it and have a great time. So she said, I'm going to stop trying to pronounce these names. She said, I'm just going to say Baguette, and I'm going to point to the name. And I still remember, Baguette, 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 Baguette. And I was like, oh, this is horrible. I do believe in such thing as a purgatory. This is it, right? Why are these here? Why did the Lord provide this? Matthew, couldn't you have started off the New Testament in a more exciting way? I mean, we have, at one count, 49 names listed. 42 divided up into these series of 14. Matthew, what are you doing? You do need to understand that Matthew is writing to primarily a Jewish audience, and they look at genealogies much different than we do. They were very much interested, particularly when you talk about the Messiah, they would ask the question, where did he come from? Where are his roots? Is he the fulfillment of the promises that were made to us in the Old Testament? Some 300 promises about his first advent. Are those included? So a pedigree or a genealogy was very important. You find out in places like Esther chapter 6 that there were some that came back from the exile who did not have their registration. They could not point to their actual genealogy, and it was a problem for them. So we look at this in 2025 and we find ourselves a little befuddled. But I want to ask you the question, or we should ask the same question that Pilate asked Jesus in John 19:9. He asked him, where did you come from? I mean, Jesus didn't just come out of nowhere. He has roots. He's a real person. So the way we're introduced to Jesus is not just Jesus is born. Let's get to the nativity. Let's get to the Christmas songs, please. No, we're going to start with he has roots. He's the fulfillment of promises. He's the hope of the ages. The king has actually come. He's fulfilled all these promises. It's been fascinating, even in my life, and I'm only 52, to see that genealogies have become more popular than when I was a kid. My observation as a teenager, the only people that were interested in genealogies were retirees. No offense to retirees. They were the ones that had the most time, I assume, to look into their genealogies. When we were in New Hampshire, Pastor Joe and I, we were pastors at a church that was right beside a Mormon temple or Mormon church. And you could go during the week, they had hours, and you could look up genealogies. They're big into genealogies. You start thinking of those dusty microfilm reels, or you start thinking about courthouse clerks or Mormons or retirees. But actually, it's become somewhat of a cultural phenomenon now that people are asking the question, where did I come from? We live in this melting pot of the United States, but in our current cultural setting, there's so many people that live rootless. They don't know anything about where they've come from. And so there's a fascination with, who are we? Where did we come from? What is my heritage? So now there has become, since the discoveries of technology with finding DNA and searching for that, and media and places like Ancestors.com, that people have become somewhat obsessed with their genealogies. Shows like Who Do You Think You Are and Finding Your Roots have made this even more popular. You've got the computer, the internet, genealogical subscriptions, like I just mentioned, with Ancestors.com. And so now there's a real curiosity. There's also this idea of, how does my story go? You humans are storytellers. We love to reminisce about once upon a time, and how did my story begin? There's also this precedent for proclivities. We want to know, is there a reason why I have the nose that I have? Or the auburn hair? Or the story behind all these family idiosyncrasies? Did anybody else have during Thanksgiving? Please don't look at that person if they're here. And you're like, every year around the holidays, Uncle So-and-so's going to show up. and there's a little bit of embarrassment. We're never sure what exactly they're going to say. Maybe there's a background there that you're a little bit embarrassed about. We want to know about why do we have these unusual holiday customs perhaps in our family? Or why the intergenerational secrecy? Where did this all start? When I was at my parents' house last Monday, before we left, I invited one of my sons to the hallway where my mom has a lot of photographs and my dad has a lot of photographs. And I showed one of my sons, or maybe both of them. I said, guys, look at this. This is my great-great-grandfather. This is your great-great-grandfather. His name is John Michael Fuller. He served in the Civil War. He was a prisoner of war. And then he died at 47 with appendicitis. And they said, well, what side did he fight on? I said, well, the Confederacy. I mean, he was from the South. And one of my sons says, well, that doesn't work. We're from the North. I'm like, no, your roots are your roots. You didn't have any choice. I'm sorry. You know, you can't refight that war and say, go to the other side. But you know, when we look at our family tree or we look at our genealogies and we look at a genealogy like this one provided for us, it reminds us that genealogy of Jesus teaches us where Jesus came from, who he came for, and what exactly is the meaning of his coming. So those are the three points I'd like for us to just briefly consider in verses 1 to 17. This genealogy, as robust and as difficult as it is to read or to hear read, teaches us where Jesus came from, who he came for, and what his coming actually means. So what we're going to see in verse 1 is a Christological history. Just in verse 1. In verses 2 to 16, you're going to see a theological genealogy that answers the question, who did he come for? The Christological history in verse 1 teaches us where he came from. And verse 3 is going to give us, or number 3, verse 17, is going to give us a numerical chronology or summary, which is just really curious. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But first of all, I want us to see this Christological history. Where did Jesus come from? You'll notice in verse 1 it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You'll have to trust me on this, but if you look at the original in the Greek translation of Matthew, that word genealogy is the word we hear Genesis from. And I marked all of the times the word fathered is mentioned in verses 2 all the way to verse number 16. And then the words generations that are mentioned. And I'll just show you my Bible. There's a lot of highlighted words. Do you see that? All of those are from the root word Genesis. So what verse 1 and all of this genealogy is going to give us is the Genesis of Jesus. Where did he come from? What is his origin? What were his origins? You say, well, I don't really care. I'm fine with Jesus just showing up. I mean, is it really true? Do we really have to know that he's rooted in history, that he was a real man? Well, I think this time of year, it is particularly important as God's people that we make sure that we understand that all of the claims of Jesus Christ are rooted in historical fact and scriptural mandate or scriptural declaration. Because there's a lot of people going around town hearing Christmas carols that have all kinds of gospel truth involved in them, but they think it is about as true as Santa Claus. I'm sorry if someone's still, okay, never mind. But for them, they don't really care about roots. I mean, this is just something we do this time of year. We all get the Christmas feeling and the Christmas spirit. Why do you have to throw in history? Well, Matthew is not going to allow us to have a feeling, a warm feeling about Jesus. He is going to root it in history. And what's interesting, very fascinating, again, I don't want to be too heady on this, but you ought to do a little research, not now, but later, and you'll see this to be true. There is a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And the exact wording of verse number 1 of Matthew 1 is the exact wording of Genesis 2, verse 4, and Genesis 5, verse 1. I can see the glaze on some of your eyes. You're like, great. No, please hear this. In Genesis 2, verse 4, it says, this is the book of the generation of the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis 5, 1, he says, this is the book of the genesis or the genealogy, the beginning, the origin of Adam, humans. made in God's image. So what Matthew is cueing out his Jewish readers to is this is the grand beginning of a new age, a new era. As grand and as climactic as creation. Wasn't that pretty grand? All the people said yes. That was grand. And he's saying this is something as grand or more grand, the climax of human history, the climactic point of human history. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What he's speaking of here in this opening question, where is he from? He's going to give us three markers in the text, and they have to do with Hebrew history. Marker number one is the promise God gave to Abraham found in Genesis 12. So you'll notice he's going to tie him as a son of Abraham. That's last. Son of David is first. Marker number two is David and his promise found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12. So if you're taking notes, he's going to give us these two markers. Marker number one is going to deal with verses 2 to verse number 6. That's Abraham's promise from God and how God fulfilled that in this genealogy. And that line can be traced back to Jesus as an actual son of Abraham. And then he's going to do marker number two from verse number 6b to verse number 11. He's going to deal with marker number two, the promises made to David that there would be a greater son who would forever reign on this king, on this throne, as king of the Jews, as king of the world. And marker number three is the low point in Jewish history. It was predicted that if they disobeyed God, if they broke the covenant, what would happen? They would be spread around the globe. And in Deuteronomy 28:58, it's prophesied, and this is the deportation to Babylon that took place when Judah was taken away to exile. And so these are the three markers that he's going to give, and he's going to say, this is the genealogical record. And ultimately, that ends with this grand climax of Jesus. Do you see the summary again in verse number 17? He says there's 14 generations from Abraham to David. There's 14 generations from David to the deportation of Israel into Babylon, or deportation of Judah into Babylon. And then there's 14 generations from the deportation to Babylon to Jesus. Do you see that? Everybody see it? So he's given you three markers, three clear markers of Jewish history. So what is he saying? What is he saying in verse 1 is this is a Christological, historical, jam-packed, vacuum-packed passage. He's saying it's all been fulfilled. Here's the genealogical record. This happened in time and space. You can take this family tree and you can go and find out everybody's tombstone and see that it's so. This took place. No one's questioning that many of these that were kings in Israel or Judah, they're not questioning the fact that they actually reigned, and that was actually the son or the grandson. Now, this word fathered really is not what we would often think of someone's actual son. It can be an ancestor. That word is a way you could translate the word father. It could be begat. It could be ancestor. So what he's doing here is he's not necessarily dealing with chronologically every one of these names. In fact, what we find out is he talks about there's 14, 14, 14, but these 14, 14, 14s don't add up completely like that. They're not as obvious. In fact, when you're reading it, you'd say, well, I could get 14 out of the first one if I can include David in that one. And I can have 14 in the next one if I don't include David in that one. And then the last one, I can have 14 if I include Jeconiah in it. So you're kind of like, okay, well, even if I look at this and there's three kings that are missing. So we start saying, okay, is this a real like chronological record, or does he have something bigger in mind? And I would suggest to you that Matthew has something grander in mind, but no one would doubt that these things actually happen. So when you hear the words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, our English ears might not have picked up on what the Hebrew ears would have picked up on. The Jewish ears, who I believe Matthew's primary audience, would have said, wait, 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 wait. I remember those words. The book of the genealogy of the creation of the heavens and the earth, Genesis 2:4. Genesis 5:1, the book of the genealogy, the origin, the genesis of humans, of Adam. Wait. Those are the same words. Have you found that to be true? Hopefully these words do bring up something like this. But when you hear 47 years ago, what do you think of? Hopefully the Asperger just, right? You hear that. But it was no accident that Martin Luther King Jr. in his speech, I Have a Dream, started it with 50 years ago. What was he trying to do? He was trying to bring back into the memory of all those who heard something that they know really well. Wait. The Emancipation Proclamation. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about what Lincoln was saying and now what was being proclaimed in that speech. What should happen when we read verse 1 is we should go, wait, the Lord is declaring that now there is a true Adam. Now, what we're going to notice in Matthew 1 and 2 in our study of this Advent series, hang on for this. You're going to notice that Matthew weaves in Old Testament Moses, and he demonstrates that Jesus is a better Moses. We're going to see it in a variety of ways. You remember that Pharaoh, the wicked king, was going to kill all of the young boys. And Herod's going to do the same thing, trying to exterminate Jesus. We're going to see that in Matthew 5 that Jesus is given the Sermon on the Mount and Moses was the one who received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. We're going to see that Jesus flees, Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt while Herod is trying to kill all of the young boys two and under. And then he's going to be brought back out of Egypt. And what does Matthew say? In fulfillment that my son will be called out of Egypt. Wait. That was earlier Israel being called out of Egypt. And now we're looking at Jesus, and these are fulfillments in him. You say, okay, you're boring me a little bit, but I hope this won't bore you. I hope you'll see that he's saying he's the true second Adam. He's the true Moses. He's the true David. He's the greater son. But I do want you to know that he's titled here Jesus Christ. And I've mentioned this to you a variety of times, but sometimes I hear people talk, even in our fellowship, and I'm like, I need to say it again. Christ was not Jesus' last name. Okay, it wasn't Joseph Christ and Mary Christ and all the other little Christ, and there was Jesus. No, this was a declaration, and I'm not trying to be irreverent, but some of us think that way. We hear it perhaps by curse words so often that we've started to think that was his last name. No, this was a declaration. Understand, Jesus was a very common name. It was like Mike or John in our culture. That was why they referred to him as Jesus. They had to give him a specific location. How would you know this Jesus from the 400 other Jesuses that you know? He's Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, well, that's not saying much. We'll find out. Nazareth wasn't a very popular place, but maybe we could put it in our own terms. Let's use a very common name, and let's say Mike from Birdsboro. Okay, if there's a Mike from here from Birdsboro, sorry. Just thought it up. Mike from Birdsboro, did you hear? I'm saying to you, did you hear that Mike from Birdsboro is the one we've been longing for all of our lives? He's the Savior of the world. Mike from Birdsboro. Pastor Brown, are you okay? Right? But this is essentially what's happening. Jesus was a common name. So for someone to say Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and the writers of the New Testament begin to use it as his common name, his common expression. But let's not miss that it's a confession. When you say Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, you're saying he's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the one who came to redeem his people from their sin. He's the one who will rule forever and ever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in this opening statement, he's saying to them, hey, just so you know, Mike from Birdsboro, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Christ. So this is a Christological history. This is one statement. Where is he from? What he's going to take is this one statement, and he's going to roll through that genealogy in these 42 names, and he's going to list them, and he's going to prove he is the son of Abraham and he's the son of David. Now, just one more thing before we go to the second point is the son of David is an expression that's used in Matthew about a half dozen times. It's used in the Gospel of Mark, we've noticed, about a half dozen times as well. There were a lot of different views about who and what and how the Messiah would come. But there was one thing they all agreed upon. You know what it was? He will be a son of who? Okay, class, you wondered. Come back. He will be a son of who? David. This was something they all agreed upon. He's going to follow in the line of our glory moment. When David was king, he'll sit on the throne again. So, first of all, he answers the question in verse number one, a Christological history, where is he from? Secondly, I want us to see that this genealogy of Christ not only tells us where he is from, but secondly, who did he come for? Now, in verses 2 to 16, you can rest assured, I'm not going to go and deal and exposit every name. All God's people said, glory, I'm not going to do that to you, but you should do that. What you're going to find is this is a twisted family tree. Twisted. And I just want you all to know that as I studied this week, I was like, praise God for the twisted family tree of Jesus. That means there's hope for me. Some of you here today, you think you're too twisted to be called a brother or sister of Jesus. That he would be ashamed to call you brother or sister. But you look at this family tree, and it's quite twisted. And the names that show up here, you're kind of like, Matthew, what are you thinking? What are you doing, Matthew? So here we go, a theological genealogy. I want you to see that genealogies, they were very important to the Jews. And there needed to be this connection. And if you look at Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogies, and some of you have already compared the two, and you're already like, well, why are they so different? Well, there's a variety of theories about why they're so different. We actually don't know for sure. Some would say that Matthew is dealing with the genealogy of Joseph, and Luke is dealing with the genealogy of Mary. I don't know that that would be the case. They didn't generally have a genealogy that would trace a woman's genealogy. But perhaps because the virgin birth, that's what Luke's doing. We're not sure. I believe more importantly, what it looks like Matthew's doing is he's dealing with the kingship, the royal line of Jesus. And what Luke is doing, he goes all the way back to who? Adam. So Matthew, he goes all the way back to Abraham. But Luke, he's going to go all the way back to Adam. So it seems like Luke is tracing the genealogy of his earthly genealogy all the way from the first Adam to the second Adam. And it appears that Matthew is dealing with this royal line, because what are the Jews are going to be particularly interested in? Is he a son of David? Is he a son of Abraham? So that appears to be what he is doing here. But I want you to notice, and as we read it at the dinner table last night, I said, family, before we read this, I want to see what stands out to you after we read it. And the conclusion was, nothing. Those are a lot of long names. So we didn't have a spiritual moment, as I was hoping, at our dinner table last night. I don't know how things went for you if you read the text. But there are some things that really should jump off the page for you. And the first would be, there are four women listed. There are five women listed if you count Mary. But there are four women leading up to Mary that are listed in this genealogy. Do you see them real quick? Tamar in verse number 3. Please don't miss this. If you mark in your Bible, which is a really cool thing to do, you ought to mark these names. Verse number 5, Rahab. Verse number 5, Ruth. And then not even giving her name, which is Bathsheba. He says the wife of Uriah, verse number 6, at the end of verse number 6. And then, of course, Mary is mentioned in verse number 16. Now, were these ladies of good repute, good reputation? Actually, not at all. Ladies were not usually included in genealogies, although we have some ladies mentioned. But what would you expect if he was dealing with the royal line of where Jesus came from? You would expect him to talk about Abraham's wife was Sarai, then Sarah. And Jacob's wife, Rachel, and he would talk about Leah. And you would expect those, but he brings these ladies in the picture. And they paint a whole different understanding of the genealogy. Just as a rehearsal, Tamar seduced her father-in-law. And some could say, well, righteously, because he did not do the levirate in giving his youngest son to her as a husband so that he could raise up seed to his brother. So she played the part of the harlot, and he goes into her, we're told in the text, and she's pregnant with twins. And she's listed here. mean, Tamar is not someone you say, well, that was a woman of virtue. And Rahab, she was known as a prostitute. She was known as part of the red light district in Jericho. But she was a woman of faith. And we have Ruth here. And, you know, there are questions. If you read a variety of commentaries on Ruth, I think there's some other explanations for it. But there is at least rumor about when Ruth goes in to the room where Boaz is sleeping and she uncovers his feet. Some believe that was some type of sexual encounter. We don't know that. I mean, I think there's other explanations, but at least there's rumor. And then you come to Bathsheba, and she's not even mentioned. She is an adulteress, but we don't know what part she played into it. We don't know how much David coerced or commanded her in this adulterous affair. We don't know the answers to that. But I'm simply saying to you that at the very best, all four ladies here, I'm not trying to impugn any of their characters, but they all have some kind of surrounding, something's going on there that doesn't seem to the hearer initially to be really good or noble or righteous. Now, there's a couple reasons why I believe that Matthew included them. I believe one is it going to be a real contrast to Mary? If you come down to verse number 16, after fathered, there's a clear change in the text. And we're going to see more about this next week with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But don't miss it here. Do you notice in verse 16? You've seen this rhythm, right? When I was reading, fathered, shake your head if you remember that. Okay, or I'm going to read it again. I'm threatening. Okay, all right, you better remember it. Verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of who? Mary, of whom? And here we have a prepositional article that's feminine. We don't have that in English. We're unable to express it with prepositional articles like that. But it's clear in the original text, and it's clear in our English translation, that this is different. Every one of them had a father, except for who? Jesus. And Mary is always going to live under the cloud that she was what? She was unfaithful. We're going to see that next week. I mean, no one has a baby by virgin conception. That just doesn't happen. So one of the reasons I think Matthew includes these names is to contrast what he's going to say about Mary. But I don't believe that's it. I believe this genealogy is theologically and deliberate, and it's preaching God's amazing grace. I mean, if we just set aside the ladies for a moment and look at the list of men, and some of you ladies are saying, well, it's about time. Okay, here we go. I mean, these are not great characters. Even Abraham, father of the faith, he lied quite a bit. I mean, Jacob, his name means deceiver. You look at some of these other characters that are listed here and you go, this is not a great list of people who were really upstanding characters. Judah got his daughter-in-law pregnant. I mean, at a time where your daughter-in-law's kids ought to be your grandkids, but now they're confused about, are you dad? What are you? I mean, this is the guy. I mean, the contrast of Genesis 38 of Judah's sin and then the contrast with Joseph's righteousness in Genesis 39 is quite the contrast. You have David, who was an adulterer, but also a murderer. Solomon, who was an idolater. He was a womanizer, yes? He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Rehoboam, his idolatry and his lack of focus on the Lord, the kingdom was divided. And Manasseh, we have Manasseh's name here. Do you see it there? In verse number 10, look at Manasseh. Manasseh was an idolater who also sacrificed his child in idolatry. Let's go back to the ladies. What is he doing here? Tamar was probably a Canaanite. Rahab was certainly a Moabite. All the Moabites were directly in their genealogical record. They came from the incest with Lot and his daughters. You look at Ruth, and she was a Moabite. Rahab was actually a Canaanite. I'm sorry. Ruth was a Moabite. And you have the wife of Uriah, and Uriah was the Hittite. So even if she was Jewish, when she married, Uriah, she would have become a Hittite. What is Matthew doing here? I think what Matthew is doing here is he's laying out a list that shows that Jesus came from the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. He was a son of Abraham. He was a son of David. So he fulfills all those prophecies. But who did he come for? He came from this eclectic group of people. He came from all of these various backgrounds to teach and preach to us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can look at this list, and I would suggest to you that we could all look at this list, these list of 42 names, and we could say that no matter how mighty you might be in this world, there's somebody on this list mightier than you. So be humble. Nobody's David the king here. No one's Solomon. But I want you to hear this grace. You could look on this list, and you may feel like the worst sinner ever. But there's someone more sinful than you on this list in the family tree of Jesus. So what does that teach us? It teaches us that it's not the mighty among us. It's not the lowly among us. It's Christ saving, coming to save that which is lost. He's pulling together these various ethnicities. And it reminds us of how the book's going to end. How's the book going to end? Go and make disciples of just the Jews? Praise God, that isn't what it says. Go and make disciples of all the what? The nations. Go out there and tell them all that if they repent and believe the gospel, they'll become disciples. They'll be baptized. They'll learn all that Jesus commanded. They'll become this part of this body called the church. The Holy Spirit will indwell them. So what do we take away from this theological genealogy? Just a couple application points real quickly. And I promise you my last point is really short. So hold on. God is dealing with actual people. He's not dealing with ideal people. Sometimes we think that, you know, some of us may still have this messed up in our thinking. We think that God deals with the good people and he rejects the bad people. And it's do enough good so God will be pleased. And if you've got a lot of skeletons in your closet, you better clean those up before you come to Jesus. Jesus came into this mess. This was his family tree. I also want you to see that God uses all the messy stuff in our lives, not just the clean and tidy stuff. Maybe when I mention some of the background of some of these, some of you say, I've got some moments in my life that I'm still. They may have happened 40 years ago, 30 years ago, 10 years ago, last week. That you hold a whole degree, a big baggage of shame and guilt about. It causes you to resist coming to Christ. But I want you to understand that God can use even our sinful choices in his sovereign grace to bring us to himself. Do you see how God uses? Did anybody get amnesty in order to, they did wrong and God just said, I'll just wink at that. That's just not a big deal. Well, no. All of these people are responsible for their sins. But here's the good news. God used even these sinful choices in his providential plan to bring forth his son to save the world. And he's doing that in our lives as well. I want us to see also God is not operating on our timetable. You notice that this is, we're talking about over 2,000 years of history, human history, that's taking place before the conclusion. And finally, moral outcasts were in Jesus' family tree. And that means that there's room for us too. For as many who came to him and believed in him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. Hebrews puts it this way. One of my favorite verses in Hebrews, it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers. I know enough about my human heart. You probably know enough about your human heart that I would be ashamed to call myself anybody's brother. I just know how wicked it is. I don't even know the extent. But Jesus is not ashamed to call me his brother, to call you his sister or brother, to welcome you into the family of God. And this genealogy not only roots it in history, in prophetic history, in Christological history, but it's a genealogy of grace. I want us to finish. Not only does this text give us where did Jesus come from, who did he come for? He came for all sinners to be made right with God through Jesus. But I want you to see, finally, there is this numerical summary that is really curious. What is the meaning of his coming? And I think it's revealed in verse 17. 17 is a very curious verse. And if you want to just have some fun reading by the fireplace, just read all the commentaries about what does verse 17 mean? Here it is again. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ were 14 generations. What's the meaning of his coming, I believe, is found in verse number 17. I mentioned to you, if you do the math, it doesn't seem to be as obvious as verse 17 seems to make it. I mean, I've got them listed over here again on this blank page of my New Testament. And I'm like, okay, there's not 14, Matthew. That 14 three times, it doesn't seem to add up. It seems like you're missing a few, or you added a few. But there is a way of counting them to come up with 42. So what exactly is he doing here? My understanding and the most convincing thing that I found in my study this week was there was something that the Hebrews especially looked at. It was called gematria. You may hear the word geometry there. Gematria is basically a numerical additional summary of letters in your name. Each letter in the Hebrew alphabet would equal a sum. And then you would total that, and then it would equal something, and it would mean something. There was something meaningful about it. So the word David, for instance, is DVD. Dalet, the Hebrew letter, would equal 4 because it was the fourth letter in the alphabet. Then there was the V or the Vav in the Hebrew, which would recognize or signal 6. And then again, you have the Dalet, which would be 4. So 4 and 6 and 4 is what? Okay, math class. I'm not good at math either. But 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals what? 14. So what many commentators landed on, and I thought, that seems to be probably what's going on here, that this whole kingly, royal line that they were going to see in this summary, that it was all about David, D-V-D. They didn't have any vowels. They just had consonants. So when you add those together in the gematria, it equals 14. So the point would be this, that this was a perfect summary of Jewish history from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ that summarizes God kept his promise, and he indeed is the king. Here's your king. You've been looking and longing for your king. Here he is. And here's the genealogical proof that he is the one he claims to be. I thought that was pretty believable. There's another, maybe further thought on numerology, and we don't get too much into that. I don't want you to think of this as some kind of secret code that we're figuring out. But again, a primary Jewish audience, this would be something that would be attractive to them. We often know that the number 7 generally is going to speak of what? Perfection or completion, 7 days of creation, or 6 days of creation, 7th day rest. So we think of 7 as completion. If you have 14 times 3, what do you get? You get 42. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago when we were in Mark chapter 13 that when you come to Revelation, when you come to Daniel, you're seeing these 3.5 years, this time times half a time. You're talking about 42 months when you come to the book of Revelation. So what they were doing is they were saying, wait, 14, 14, there's 2 sevens. 14, 14, there's 2 more 7, that's 4. 7, 7, there's 6. The final one is here. The final 7 has dawned. So again, not to get too heady here or too mathematical, you know that's not my strong point. But the point would be, they understood, wait, 2 14s, 6 14s, there's 1 14, 1 7 left. And what Matthew seems to be summarizing is it was all working towards the dawning of the age of Jesus. He's here. The king is here. This new era, this Advent, it's taken place. You were longing for the Advent for hundreds of years, for thousands of years, and now he's here. The final seven has dawned. I think that's somewhat convincing. I don't know if it is for you, but I do believe Matthew is summarizing, particularly for his Jewish audience here, that the reason Jesus came is to start the new creation, to start the new era, where, as according to Ephesians 1 says, we're in this overlap of the ages, the already but not yet. Jesus, he says, he tells them the kingdom is at hand when he begins to preach here in Matthew. And he says, here it is, it's at the door, the kingdom is here, the king has arrived. So how do we enjoy this? We enjoy this by understanding that Mike from Birdsboro, no, Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus, he's the Christ. He's the promised one. And how can you be on this twisted family tree? You need to come to him in faith and repentance. So some of you here today, you've never truly turned from your sins and trusted fully in what Jesus did in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. You've played religion for a long time. You've sat through so many messages, you can't even count them. Some of you have been raised in church. And here we are again. What keeps you from trusting in Jesus? Your king is here. Run to him. Wouldn't it be a wonderful day, the first Sunday of our Advent series, for you to understand fully, personally, what his Advent was all about? It was to come to seek and to save that which is lost. And all you have to do is admit you're one of those lost ones. To Christians in the room, I want to remind you that you may look at your family tree, your pedigree, and you go, it's shameful. Here's the good news. The Lord delights in taking even the simple choices of men and women, and it's by his sovereign grace weaving them for his grand purposes. That's why Christians can confidently say, Romans 8:28, for we know that all things are being weaved together, working together by God's sovereign grace for our good, for all those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? To make us just like Jesus, Romans 8:29. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you kept all the promises that were made to your people. And Father, we praise you that all the promises made are yes and amen in your Son, Jesus. And we're not surprised when we read a laborious genealogy like this, that each name is a reminder that you always keep your promises. And this genealogy reminds us that you can take the twisted and the broken and the messy, and you can redeem them for your purposes. You can even use sinful people who never repent and are included, as we know, in this genealogy, and still use them for your sovereign purposes. And we praise you, O God. We ask that we would be more confident and trusting. And Lord, as we try to surrogately, in the past, experience what it was like for your people to wait for your advent, we pray during these next 4 weeks that we would experience some of that longing for your return, for your second advent, that we would anticipate, as they did, these promises being fulfilled. And Lord, now on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the incarnation, may we rejoice with hearts filled that mystery, that revelation of the mystery that was hidden for long ages, it was kept secret for long ages, it's now been disclosed. And through the prophetic writings, it has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.